in a while. What, how many years? Too many. My wife asked me if I, which hopefully we'll have time, she wants me to give you a short update. A couple of you had asked where everybody's at, because we had such a large family when we moved here. Just to give you the bare basics, if you want to know any more, you have to see me later. Summer and AJ and the two boys are still up in Canada. I guess they'll never come out of that country, but as much as we've tried. They're up there. Jackie, who was with us for a while, is now married and back is now in North Carolina with her husband and now three grandchildren, so she's trying to catch up. And those are pretty close together, so pray for them. Samantha just got married this last Sunday to a gentleman. I think they want to start a family too, so more the merrier. Eli is our stubborn one. He is down in Lancaster, near Lancaster. He breeds cows, and we can't get him to quit working long enough to find a bride. So found a house, but he hasn't found the bride to go in the house yet. And then Noah is in his last semester at Clarkson up in the Adirondacks, getting a civil engineering degree, and he graduates in May, and so does his fiance, and they get married in June, and then they move to Long Island for however long. But anyway, so that's where everybody's at. Me and Ginger are just enjoying our time together. Isaac Botter is still with us up until the week before Noah's wedding. Him and Becca are getting married, so yeah. So then he'll be leaving us, and we'll have this big old empty house with nobody in it but me and Ginger. So please pray for us that we don't pull each other's hair out. So, glasses. All right.
I didn't think I was going to leave this coat on.
So I apologize ahead for Olivia and Ian having to listen possibly to this message two times in a row because I speak in Northgate next week. But because I was given this passage of John 18, and you can be turning there if you'd like. We've been going through the book of John, and I was given the first 26 verses of this chapter to go through, which was a big enough chore anyway as far as going through that much scripture and doing a verse by verse. And then we got snowed. We had a blizzard, so it got postponed. And so actually I'm not speaking there until this next week. And so I was given this passage, and I started reading through it, and I kind of got pulled shy of the whole 26 verses that I was given. And I got enamored with the events of the Garden of Gethsemane. Just a continuation of the Lord's Supper this morning. We'll just stay right there. And so it's not really a verse by verse. It's I hope you use your God-given holy imagination and just to be thinking, maybe asking ourselves some questions we don't really normally ask. We just read through it and don't think about some of the things that were actually going on. So I'm going to read, and I've got three guys in here somewhere that are going to actually read the other three accounts of the gospel. So if you run over and you've got a roast in the oven, you're feel free to leave, because I don't know where you would chop out anything here. So I'm just going to try to do this as quickly as possible, but not too fast either. So John chapter 18, we'll read through verse 14, 1 through 14. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples had entered. When they had entered, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said that to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, and I can't believe they, after that, they would answer him again. He says, Jesus answered, "I told you, who are you looking for?" And he says, "I told you, I am he." And for some reason, he took mercy on them that time, and they were able to, doesn't say that they hit the ground again, but this was to fill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear, his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put up your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and all their officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they laid him, they led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. I got this far and I just couldn't go any further. I hope there's some Lord of the Rings trilogy fans in here this morning, because then my words might mean a little bit more to you. Because that, I got to thinking about it, and I've seen them, but I didn't really think that much about it. But some reason, as I was reading that, I got stuck with on a particular scene in the third movie, and I think you might remember it. It's a real quiet moment before the battle is getting ready to take place, and the hordes of Mordor will soon descend on Condor. Is that how you say it? Junior says, "If I mess this up, y'all are not going to listen to me if you're fans." Like I said, I'm not. But is this image, and actually I watched the little clip, that just that section over and over and over, because somehow it visualized for me the garden. I don't know what Mr. Tolkien's reasons for making, you know, writing the book and making, they made the movie off, but I just kept seeing that clip over and over, and off in the distance, you know, it's quiet, and Gandalf and Pippin are on this balcony, and they're looking off into the distance, and they see these dark clouds, and they see this lightning, and they see this from a distance. You know, and Pippin says to Gandalf, "A storm is coming." You know, and you could just like cut the tension with a knife. And Gandalf replies to him, "This weather is not of the world. This is a device of Sauron's making, a broil of fume he sends ahead of his host." And Pippin says, "It's so. It's so quiet." And Gandalf says, "It's the deep breath before the plunge. Our enemy is ready. His full strength gathers. The orcs of Mordor have no love of daylight, so Sauron covers the face of the sun to ease their passage along the road to war." Now, as I'm reading that and I'm thinking back about the passage I just read in John, I'm just imagining this scene in the garden. You know, Christ is looking. He sees these dark clouds of Calvary gathering. He knows there's a war. And I was really, I'm going to quote what other one Pippin said, because, and I was very hesitant because I don't want to be irreverent or I don't want to add something, but Pippin says, "I don't want to be in a war. But waiting on the edge of one, I can't escape, is even more worse." And I was thinking, you know, I want to be around. I know the Lord came to go to the cross, but as I think when we see in the garden his agony, he did not want to face what he was going to have to face. If not, he wouldn't have made these requests of his Father. He didn't want to go to this war. But standing on the edge of that and looking forward was tremendously painful to him. And we'll look at that a little bit more. So try to kind of keep the garden in your mind, and then if you've seen the trilogy, think about that scene of what was going on and how ominous it was. But as I looked at John, I noticed that there was so much missing from just John. I mean, the Lord orchestrated his word to be written the way it was, but he also, the other three accounts just add so much more to what was going on in the garden. They are meant to blend together. So I've got three guys that are going to read from each one of the other Gospels. This may take a few minutes, but I think it's worth it. So who's got Matthew? Stand up where everybody can hear you. And my wife says, read with feeling and passion. I'm not real good at that, but... Next passage is Mark 14, verses 32 through 50.
Still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came and went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple preaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled.
And lastly is the book of Luke, chapter 22, verses 39 through 40. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. I don't know if you noticed, we never study. We always either study in one or the other. But I hope you saw the similarities, but I hope you saw the nuances of each of the authors as they told this story that the Lord had given them to tell, and the different aspects that are not in each one of the Gospels. And like I said before, the Lord sees Calvary in the distance. He sees the storm brewing. But he's right here on the edge, just like in Tolkien's. He's right here on the edge waiting. He's waiting for this storm. And it had to be excruciatingly painful, you know, for him to sit there and wait. And these will be some of the darkest hours of our Savior's life here on earth. As I thought about that, the Tolkien story, it says his enemies are ready. His enemies' full strength gathers. And I'm going to quote some verses that we can't look at all this, but in Matthew 26, verse 3 through 5, he tells us that Jesus, prior to him going to the garden, the plan was already put in place. It says the chief priests and elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, but not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So long before they go into the garden, the plan is already put in place. Judas has received his reward for betraying the Lord. He's gotten his silver. It's all put in place. That storm is already getting ready to take place. But I think back for a moment. Just before he enters the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had done some things that we talked about here this morning in the Lord's Supper. About his love for his disciples. He poured out his love on them. And you might not think about it, but in Matthew, Mark, and John, it says that the Lord identified Judas as his betrayer. And that, to me, was an act of grace in itself. He exposed Judas's sin. He said, the one who dips with me, because they were all going, is it me, Lord? Well, you know, Judas already knew it was him. But Judas said the same thing. Is it me, Lord? Because, see, that sin was hidden. No one knew. But he says, as the one who dips the bread in the sop with me is the one. And I assume that he's doing it as Judas, and Judas is like, oh, he knows. He knows it's me. You ever had a hidden sin that nobody knows about? How hard it is? How you're struggling with it. Judas had this hidden sin. Nobody but the chief priest and rulers knew about it. None of the disciples knew, but God exposed it. So it's almost like the Lord is saying, Judas, I know it's you. You don't have to go through with this. I'm sure God would have figured another plan out, but not the cross, but another way that he would go to the cross. He said, you're like, you don't have to do this. It's grace on our Lord's part for this one who had been with him all this time. He had eaten the Passover meal with his disciples, his dearest friends. Remember, he said, go ahead and find the room. It's all set. I desire to eat this meal with you, this Passover, before I suffer. The greatest fellowship around a table. They had set this room up with all the cushions. It was a lounging meal. They lounged together. Christ desired to eat this meal, this last meal with his disciples before he suffered. He could have been doing a lot of things. He could have been out teaching. He could have been performing miracles. But he wanted to celebrate this Passover with his disciples, his friends. And then he institutes the Lord's Supper as a reminder to never forget it. You know, we look in the Old Testament and we see the high priest garment. And it has all the tribes... stones with their names engraved on the breastplate. Christ never forgets us. But he instituted this Lord's Supper, this remembrance feast. He said, this is my body which is given for you. This is my blood which will be shed for you. This do in remembrance of me. Somebody said it this morning. You know, we can come here every Lord's Day with a callous heart and go through the motions, and it's really that we don't remember him. We don't remember what he's done, and so he institutes this feast with these disciples the last moment to say, don't forget me. I'll never forget you, but don't forget me. And then he takes the place of a servant. He girds himself with a towel, and he gets down and washes their nasty feet. Even Judas's. And then he told them that they'd all desert him. And he told Peter, you're not going to deny me once. Because Peter was, you know, he was one, when they said they had the two swords, well, I'm sure Peter grabbed that one. He's going to make sure he had one. And he thought, I'll go with you anywhere, Lord. I'll die for you. And the Lord says, Peter, you're not going to deny me once. You're going to deny me three times. In fact, it's going to be he didn't tell him that, but it's going to be a little bitty girl. You know, this little servant girl that you're going to deny and say, you never knew me. You never knew me. And in the Gospel of Luke, it says, when Peter said, I never knew this guy, it says that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. It's probably one of the saddest verses in the Scripture for me, because I know that Peter realized and was crushed by that. And the Lord, but I can see the Lord. That's like I said, when you're using your imagination, can you imagine the look that the Lord gave? Do you think it was one out of judgment and disgust? Can't believe you did that, Peter. After all I've done for you, All I'm getting ready to do for you, you can't even acknowledge the fact that you know me because you're scared of this little girl. No, I think he looked at Peter with love. And I know he couldn't say anything to him, but I keep thinking he was just like, it's all right, Peter. It's all right. Because we know later he said, Peter, it's all right. Do you love my sheep? Yeah. Then feed them. He restored Peter. So I think he looked at Peter with love in his eyes. It's okay. It's okay. And through all that, he warned them also that they would be persecuted because of him. I think about knowing the heart of my Savior. That had to hurt him to know that because of him, he said, they'll hate you because they hate me. They'll persecute you because of me. He knew that, and we know that many of the disciples died agonizing death, martyrs for our Savior. And he knew that. He knew that they would suffer because of him. So he encourages them. He said, I got to go. I'm going to give you something even better. Because I can't be with you the whole time, but I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one that will comfort your heart in these times of persecution, the one that will lead you into all truth. And he'll be with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will be in your heart. And you'll always have him. And then we see that he earnestly prays for their protection. John 17 says, he prays to his Father, Father, keep them from the evil one. I can't take them out of the world. I don't want to take them out of the world. But keep them from the evil one. Protect them, Lord. And this is one that gets me. We were talking about this, me and Gary, I think we're talking about this downstairs. In Matthew 26:30, it tells us that after all these things had taken place, he's done all this. He says, Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. We don't ask ourselves enough questions, I guess. We were talking about this morning. You ever thought about what hymn he sang? You know, they say that the Passover began with traditionally began with a song and ended with a song. I don't know what that is, but I just sat there going, I wonder what he's saying. I mean, it was a good one. And to think, and some really believe that the Lord was the one that led them in this song of worship. Our Lord sang? He sang. He led them in worship. He knows all things that are ahead of him. He knows he's getting ready to face the wrath of God for our sins. And he led them in a song of worship. Astonishing. What did we say this morning? Amazing. Astounding. We can't understand it. And then they go out into the Mount of Olives. I'll go through this quickly, but the Mount of Olives is pretty significant. It's a pretty significant place. The Lord made many visits there. Seems like he spent a lot of time camping out there. You know, he ministered in the temple during the day, the Gospels tell us, and then he lodged there at night. He didn't have a home. So when he was in that area, he slept in that garden on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. I'm presuming. He spoke of future tribulation and his second coming on that mount. It was the place of his triumphant entry as he goes down into Jerusalem. It's where he stops and he looks over Jerusalem and he looks at their rejection of him and he weeps. It's the promised place he'll stand someday when he comes back in victory. He'll stand on that mountain. That place is the place that David wept in defeat. Jesus was betrayed and rejected in this garden. Jesus will return in triumph over his enemies. That's the significance of this place. This is the place of the backdrop of our story this morning. John 18 tells us that Judas the betrayer knew this place well. This would be like his backyard. This would be where he spent so much time with the Savior. He knew just where it was. He knew just where to go when he betrayed the Lord. And he wanted to take this mob to find Jesus. He knew right where to go. Jesus wasn't hiding. There was no elusiveness. Let's go. Let's go hide on the mount in the garden. They'll never find us there. No. He knew right where to find Jesus, and Jesus wasn't hiding. From all the Gospels, we see when Jesus and his disciples arrived in the garden, what did he say to them? Sit here and pray. And I'm going a little bit further and I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray alone. I'm going to pray to my Father. But you sit here and pray that you don't fall into temptation. But I'm going to go pray alone. And then it says in Matthew 26:38, Jesus' soul was extremely sorrowful and troubled. When I read those words, Ginger was even saying it when we were talking about extremely sorrowful and troubled. Well, I get that way about every day before I go to work. I'm extremely sorry. Don't want to go to work. You know, those two words just fall so short of what was going on in the heart of our Lord. Crushed with grief to the point of death. Now, that's more like it. That's more descriptive of what was happening to our Lord as he went and prayed to his Father. His heart was crushed with grief to the point of death. Let that sink in to your heart. It says in Luke 22, that's why I love the different Gospels, it says, now he tells us his agony was so great that an angel from heaven appeared and physically strengthened him. I'd even forgot that was even in there. And being in such agony, after the angel came from heaven, and physical, I don't know exactly what he did, but Jesus Christ was in such grief that he was near death, this angel come and strengthens him. And when he does that, it says, because he did that, he prayed, the Lord prayed even more fervently, so much that his sweat fell to the ground as great drops of blood. And not until a few years ago when someone brought it out that is actually a physical medical thing that can happen. I actually looked it up. I was like, yeah, I hear that, but I want to see it for myself. Actually, I looked it up on the internet. We didn't used to have the internet to look all this stuff up, but they showed this young man who was in not that much agony, but was in emotional agony, and you could see the blood in his sweat coming out of his sweat glands. It's called bloody sweating. It occurs when you're under extreme physical and emotional stress. Some believe that the Lord's sorrow was so great that he was literally at the point of death. In other words, he was in danger of bleeding to death because of the sorrow that was in his heart. And apart from the supernatural intervention of the angel, Christ would have died in the garden. Don't know, but Just to think about how close he was to premature death in that garden. Does it kind of strike you odd how the Lord was acting during these 3 hours? They guess it was about 3 hours. He prayed three times, and each time it seemed like it was about an hour. He kept praying. He was in such much... Does it kind of strike you odd? Doesn't seem like what I read about Christ's early ministry. His ministry had been marked by teaching and miracles. We were talking about that this morning where he says, have the power to forgive sins, to make the lame walk, the blind to see. He faced his enemies head on. He goes into the temple and he cleans house. He faces Satan in the desert. He faced his enemies head on. He had spoken numerous times about his death. He told his disciples, even though, like we said, their ears weren't closed. They didn't get it. But he said, I'm going to the cross. The Son of Man must die. He must be delivered in the hands. He's told them over and over and over. And he's very resolute in arriving at this hour, this appointed hour that he knows is ahead of him. And he told his disciples, don't ever fear anybody that can just take your physical life, but can't take but not the soul. What was it that was causing him such agony? And you're like, oh, well, I know what's causing him agony. Think about it. It clearly states in Mark and Matthew and Luke that the Lord prayed the same prayer three times in a row. He didn't change it. It just keeps getting a little more intense each time. Father, and this is Jeff's version. Hopefully I haven't taken anything. Father, please, if it's possible, if you're willing, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. What is this cup that the Lord doesn't want to drink? That's why I read that, what Pippin said. A war, a fight I don't want to fight. What is it in this cup? And we know it's the wrath of God that's to be poured out on sinners. That's what's in that cup. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Revelation all speak of the cup. God's anger, the ruin, the horror, the curse, the torment, God's wrath is in that cup. And think about it. We know what was in the cup. But really, only Christ can really know what was in the cup. The sinless God-man. Only he could fathom quite a few things. The magnitude of God's righteousness. Because he's God, he knew the magnitude of God's righteousness. And he also knew the depths of mankind's sin. And he also knew the measure. He knew the measure of the wrath of God that we would be required to satisfy a righteous judge. So he knows God's limit. He knows man's limit. So he knows before he ever goes to the cross. That's why he's in such agony. Okay, he faced that agony on the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. But he's getting a prequel. He knows. He's looking at it. He's staring it in the face. Father, I know what is required to take care of sin. I'm seeing it. I'm seeing it. And I don't want anything to do with it. Here's the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And he's looking at all that filth, all that separation from his Father. And he's staring it right in the face. Is it no wonder that he's on his face on the ground, bleeding to death? And I don't know. I'm just conjecturing what was going on at that time. But then something happened. He gets up off the ground. Matthew, Mark both tell us that when the Lord finished praying, he came and found his disciples sleeping. And he probably didn't do this, but I'm almost like he's like, hey, wake up. He said, because Judas is coming to betray me. He trained me. And he told him, let's get up and go and meet him. He's just been on the ground facing the agony of the wrath of God that's ahead of him. And he comes and he's like, okay, it's on to battle. Let's go. Come on, get up. It's time. I'm not shrinking back. It's time. I know what the Father's will is, and I'm here to make sure I fulfill it. Now get up. Let's go. And I wrote here, here were the orcs of Mordor coming under the cloak of darkness to carry out their master's hellish plan. We see Jesus heading right into the fray of the battle. He's heading to do his enemy's face on. He's resolute in doing the Father's will. So much so that when Judas and the mob arrived, the Lord stepped forward. Now, that's all it says in the scripture. He stepped forward. I'm using my imagination again. He's got all his disciples. They're still there. He steps forward. What would you do? Somebody was coming to harm. I don't know, the mob got there, were they just interested in Jesus? Or, hey, we got the whole band here, let's just wipe them all out. Jesus steps forward, and I can picture him stepping in front of his disciples. He says, who are you looking for? And that's where we see the power of God. Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Boom! Down on the ground they go. I'm still in charge. I'm not weak. Power of God is still evident in that name. And these men find themselves on the ground. And then we see his humbleness when they ask again. He says, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. They got a lot of guts. That's all I got to say. I am he. He also referred to Judas as his friend. He said, friend, Jesus is coming up. Judas is coming to kiss Jesus. He's coming to betray you. This is the sign he gave. The one I kissed. That's the one. Grab him. Seize him. What was Judas thinking? Judas has been with Jesus long enough. He's seen him heal people. He's seen these miraculous things. Grab him. Grab him. Hold on tight. Can you imagine what Judas is thinking when he gets close enough to kiss the Lord Jesus on the face and he's looking at those eyes? The innocent one. I don't know how he did it. It says that Satan entered him. How could he do that? That's probably why he went out and hung himself afterwards. This is the same one who had just got through washing his feet. The Lord had never attempted to resist arrest. In fact, he told Peter, I really thought this was cool. He tells Peter to put up his sword. You know, there, Peter still got a little bravery there. He pulls out the sword and whack, he chops the guy's ear off. And I'm pictured in the way the scriptures are, he's like, that's enough of that. And he just kind of puts his ear back on. I mean, just so calmly. He didn't make a big deal. He says, stop, that's enough. Picks his ear and puts it back on. And keeps on going. And you know, the guy's going, I got an ear. I got an ear. Oh, let's take him. You know, it just don't make sense. He reminds the mob. He says, why did you come out here with sticks and swords and clubs? Don't you recognize me? I'm the same guy who's been with you all this time. I don't know who was in that mob. He might have said, don't you remember? I healed your brother's daughter. I mean, I've been with you every day in the temple. Why do you come out here like I'm a thief? But then he says, I'm the one you want. Let these others go. Always thinking of everyone else, but just let them go. And then he has to stand there and he watches them. I mean, I would have been there. I know I would have. Let's get out of here. This is not going to end well. And they took off, and he's left alone. Not really. He's got his father there, but he's left alone. No earthly comfort. And then he allows the mob to bind him. Okay? Because you know it's only because he allowed them. Okay, here, let me put my hands back here so you can tie them up. Willingly goes with him to be falsely accused, falsely tried, falsely convicted, and then crucified. And we said that supported. Of all the things that the Lord said, how little did he say when he was standing before puny man? And they're accusing him of all these things, and he had very little to say. He answered some questions, but he offered no defense. He didn't scream for mercy. I don't know about you. Do you find yourself emotionally exhausted at this point? This morning, listening to that. We didn't even got to the cross. We haven't got to the actual suffering that God would pour out on him and all that men would do to him. And I'm spent thinking about what happened before my Lord ever went and hung on that cross. This morning, and some Jenner goes, well, you know, we always got to have a take-home message, something practical. I'm not giving you anything this morning make you have a better, well, maybe, yeah, it will make you have a better Christian life. When we look at what we can take away from this, I got one thing. The measure of Christ's suffering in this awful scene at the garden in Gethsemane is the measure of, one, it's the measure of our sinfulness. When we look at what the Lord suffered in that garden, that is the measure of how sinful, the degradation, the awfulness of our sin, our rebellion against God. It's also the measure of the wrath of God that would be poured out on our Savior. And last of all, it's the measure of the love of God. It's the measure of how God loved us, how much He loved us, to pour all that out on His precious Son rather than pour it out on us. That don't make you have a better Christian life. That don't make you more thankful. I don't know. We don't have any other motivation but the love of God. Let us never forget Gethsemane. We tend to not forget Calvary, but let us never forget Gethsemane. I told you I wouldn't get you out of here on time. But Ethan's going to come and play. We're going to sing number 141 in the worship hymnal. You can pretty much guess what it is. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Ethan's going to play a little intro, because I sprung this on him at the last minute. And then we're going to sing all four verses, if we could, in closing.